All right, well, as the offering boxes go around, we're going to, the scripture reading today is Luke 9, 28 through 36, and then 2 Peter 2, 9. So I'm going to read that now. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he, being Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And then 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is God's holy word.
Okay, well, a couple of announcements before I get going here. First of all, welcome. Thank you for coming to a dance place on Easter and joining us in fellowship. We love you. Thank you so much. Also, we're doing a series in Leviticus. We're studying the book of Leviticus, and that's what we're going to do this morning, although we're going to take a little bit of a detour away from Leviticus to talk about something, transfiguration, priesthood, and stuff like that as you had it read to you. So we're going to do that in just a minute. But we should be done with the book of Leviticus by this summer, and then this summer we got with the leaders, the new leaders, Bob and Mark. Yep. And what we decided to do was, after such a detailed, deep theological thing like Leviticus was, is we thought, you know what? It's going to be real practical and real good for you all for us to go through a real, like I said, just a real practical series on marriage, family, parenting, all of that. So this summer, we're going to just touch on a lot of practical stuff, how to share the gospel with your kids, role of the husband, role of the wife, all of that. We've got a lot of new parents in our church. Babies are coming out of nowhere, manna from heaven. And so we've got all this stuff going on. And so we want to just be real practical with you. And to be honest, I'm not fully equipped for the job, so I'm going to have a lot of people helping me out. I'm just going to be emailing some of you that I think, and I've seen in you a lot of virtue in this area, and I'm gonna get some help up here on the pulpit, but we're just going to be real practical this summer. So we're thinking June. It's going to start this summer. But the book of Leviticus, what we've gathered so far from the books, about halfway through, is that the book of Leviticus was a manual for the priesthood. Liturgy, legislation, taught the priest how to conduct how to manage the nation of Israel going through the wilderness in this transition period out of Egypt into Canaan. And so the priesthood had a big job, and they really had it all handed to them. They were to instruct the people about how you get into the presence of God with its tent of meeting in their midst, how to enter into his presence, how to be with him, and then what they are to do as they go out from his presence. So it's how to get in, what do you do when you get out? Okay, so there's this coming in, going out thing. Now, the priesthood, as we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, Peter is going to help us out a lot, because what Peter does is he shows us, as does the writer of Hebrews and Paul as well, that there's a lot of things that have changed from the book of Leviticus to the New Testament, but a lot of things have stayed the same. There's a lot of similarities. We are, as Christians, the priesthood of God now. We have, as we've looked at, a sacrificial system that has to be maintained. We make spiritual sacrifices. There's so many parallels. And the priesthood is not some kind of second tier, next leg up Christianity only for those monks and mystics and all of that. It's every Christian, male and female, across the board, with the priesthood of God. And so what we've wanted to look at in this second portion of Leviticus is what that means. What does it mean to be priestesses of God? Well, Psalm 110, a couple weeks ago, was the call to the priesthood. You go back and listen to that if you missed that. So this morning, we're going to do our first and main duty as priests of God. Their main, on their job description, this is number one and in bold. Here's what the priests are called to do. The priests were set apart from the rest of the people of Israel because they had access. They could get in. That's what set them apart. When everybody else was watching the pillar of fire by night or the bright cloud that went before them by day, or God's performing all of these miracles and signs and wonders and everything else, in this tent of meeting, when God's glorious presence was manifested in that place, a place to which even Moses couldn't go at the time, the high priest would go in and minister, and the priesthood, the other priest allowed in the holy place. So the holy places were set apart for the priest. The priest could get in, they could get access, and that's what made them different. But if you were living in that time in Israel and all of that, if you were in the wilderness with them, all that you knew was, and just try to imagine that. I mean, we just say that, but just try to imagine, not just manna from heaven and all that stuff going on, but really just the pillar of fire, like a tornado lit on fire. Try to imagine that. And that's our God, and he's dwelling in our midst. And these priests can get in there. And then the writer of John tells us in the Gospel of John, he tells us that this glory took on flesh and he tabernacled with us. That his flesh acted like this tabernacle, acted like a veil, hiding the glory, but didn't. In many ways, they saw him do things and act in certain ways that they knew this is not an ordinary man. But it takes us up to Luke 9 this morning. Peter's going to be kind of our guide. I can only imagine Jesus shows up. He calls the new priesthood early on, tells them to follow him, tells them to walk with him. And even though they're seeing him do all these miracles, even though they're seeing him do all this stuff, there's no question in my mind at all that they just had those moments where it fluctuated. Like, he's God when he's performing a miracle, but there he is taking a nap. Okay, you know, they just had these moments like that. This is just crazy. Okay, he is God in the flesh, and they pinch themselves, remind themselves that's who he is. But on this one particular day, Jesus invited Peter, James, and John up to a mountain to pray. And oh my, what a prayer meeting it's going to be! He invited them up to a mountain to pray, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us what happened. And it's funny to watch them all describe it because they're all doing different things. But while Jesus was praying, he was transfigured, he was altered. And what they describe is that he became like lightning, white as lightning, or his clothes became so white as no one could bleach them. It was like Clark Kent Superman thing going on. And all of a sudden, it's like, whew, and he's transfigured. Prayer meeting, okay? And they see him speaking with two people, and they come to find out, Moses and Elijah, okay, breathtaking. And the text tells us that they were afraid. But before I get to that, there was an interesting thing that Peter did. When he saw Jesus transfigured, and he saw, as Exodus 19:9 describes, this bright cloud, as he's perceiving this with James and John, he says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents. Now, I've always looked at that, and I just kind of briefly read through it. And I thought what he meant was let's just get some folding chairs and some popcorn. And let's just, this is great. I thought that's what he meant. That's not what he meant. What the word is there for tent is like, it's a tabernacle. The only thing that Peter could understand is that this is that glorious presence. It needs to be shielded from us and us from it. It's the only thing he knew. So his idea was like, well, okay, let's think back. I mean, that's what you did with this glorious presence. You built a tabernacle. We're not allowed in there. And so that's the only thing he could think of. And it says that they were afraid. Well, it's just, in the English, it's just, oh, they were a little afraid. No, they were terrified. Why? Because God had said all throughout the Old Testament, this presence, this glory can kill you. That's all he knew. James, We're going to die. It's over for us. This is crazy. And it says that this cloud, this bright cloud, as it surrounds Christ, began to overshadow them. So now it's coming around them. So they're like, what they're experiencing is kind of like a little tabernacle setup. Now they're being enveloped by the cloud. They're not in yet, but they're being enveloped by the cloud. So they're standing in what would be known as that holy place. They're in, but they're not in. And something interesting happens in verse 34. It says that as they were afraid, they entered the cloud. I don't know what they were thinking, but something told them, we got to go in. We got to go in. They knew it could kill them. And the only thing I can imagine is that up to chapter 9, enough of Christ was known to them that if they went in, they could die, but they've got to go. The character of Christ just sort of drew them in there. And this acted like, this is the best example of Scripture that I know of that gives us any indication as to what went on in this room as we see Christ transfigured on a mountain. So the full title of the message is The Marvelous Excellency of Christ, Meditations from the Holy of Holies. Because I've got four. Three of them are about going in, one's about going out. I want to spend the majority of my time on this last one. This is all of us. Okay? This is all of us. What it means to be a Christian, as Peter will tell us, being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Do you see how he's picking up on that narrative? He's remembering that, and that's tying into his theology. What it means, meditation number one, to be a Christian and or priesthood, priest of God, concerning the Holy of Holies and his glorious presence is, number one, we are not killed from it, but we must be willing to die to get it. To be a Christian means that you're called. You don't ultimately choose Christianity. See, if you're here this morning and you're saying to yourself, you know, I read the Bible, I've looked at it, I've read the Sermon on the Mount, it looks pretty reasonable. I think I'm going to try this. I'm going to give it a whirl. Okay? You're not going to stay in this long. You're not going to be a part of it long. Maybe you grew up and your parents were Christians and you just sort of adopted it. You just sort of came into it and you just kept it going. You just kept the ball rolling. What Christianity is, though, is ultimately you're drawn to it. Christ draws you to himself. And the only thing that you're thinking when it's happening, okay, at conversion is, there is no way I'm going to be able to do this. But I've got to go. Those two things you know. I have no idea how I'm going to do this, but I've got to go. My life's going to be utterly changed. Everything that I know of in my life could change tomorrow. God could flip my whole life around, but I would die if I didn't get it. You see it? Now, it's rare for Luke to combine his accounts in his Gospels, but you notice that in this account in Luke 9, what he does right on top of that is that saying of Christ about taking up your cross. If you seek to, save your life, you lose your life or save it. And then he gets into that transfiguration account. Coming to Christ is still a matter of death. So, like I said, maybe it's not that we don't have a choice. That's not the point. The point is that if that's the only reason you're here, you've never been called by Christ. You've never felt his love drawing you to himself. This is just religion. Christian religion, the way that we do it in East Texas, you can manage on your own. You'll be fine. This is something altogether different. You are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's not something that you just decide, yeah, I think I'm going to do that today. That something happens to you. Something draws you in. So we don't just try it out. And he becomes the cornerstone of our life. This is what Peter says in the verse preceding that. He becomes the whole basis of the construction of our life from that point forward. Not only that, some people cynically would look at Christians and say, you know what? This whole Christianity thing and all of that, as they see people from intellectual spheres of life going over to Christianity, a lot of times what they'll say is these guys are losing their mind. They're becoming unreasonable. This whole faith stuff, it's nonsense. Look at what it says in the passage, verse 32. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, you see what Luke's trying to communicate, they saw his glory in the two men that stood with him. He's communicating, you're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're called out of slumber into being fully awake. You're coming to your senses. It's not nonsense. It's actually becoming sensible. And you see the world. God's helping me. Bring it on. That says the Lord. So that's my point with that, guys. The calling to the priesthood or being drawn in is a calling. It's not ultimately a choice, although, of course, our choice is there. Do you say that? Do you understand that? Number two, we must be willing to go in alone, but God is not willing that we be alone. In other words, when you feel the call to Christianity, no one in your life may be going with you, but you have to be willing to go if no one else does. So can you imagine Peter, James, and John sitting there like, I know they didn't just say, oh, yeah, let's go. Come on. They had to have been standing there thinking, "You all right, you take a step, and then I'll take a step. No, you go. Maybe they flipped a coin. I don't know. They were terrified. They didn't just run. Okay? But if James didn't go, Peter had to go. If James didn't go, Peter had to go. If John, you see what I mean? You go when no one else does, but God is not willing that you be alone. He took three people up there with him on the mountain. He always does the most wonderful things in a group. You are a people for his own possession. You are a holy nation, a chosen race. When you come in, which you have to be willing to do alone, you find out you're not alone. And God doesn't want you to be alone. But it's frightening. It is frightening. Number three, we hear the voice, having gone in, we hear the voice of acceptance, but we must accept the voice we hear. And it says in verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. That's not what they expected. Having gone into this very dangerous atmosphere that they just experienced, they hear God declare, this is my son. I love him. But listen to him. Okay? Notice what God didn't say. He didn't say, this is my beloved Moses. He didn't say, this is my beloved Elijah. He said, this is my son. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah are going to be perfectly happy with that. In other words, that ultimate authority, it's not just the voice of acceptance, it's the voice of authority. You have a new authority now. Having gone in, you hear the voice call out of Christ being loved. And since you are with him, you are now loved as he is loved, and you're accepted and you're in that. You're not dead. See, that's the thing. You've gone in, you're not dead. But you hear the declaration of God's love for the Savior, and you're right next to him. You're a part of that now. But you have to obey him. You have to listen to him. Hebrews 10:19, verse 22. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. Listen to that. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. That's why I had to reread it. It's a living way. We have confidence to go in. We have access. Do you see what I'm getting at? We are now those with access. We can go in. And so here's what he says. This new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. The remarkable thing about Christianity is that, in case I've lost you with this holy places thing, let me help you out. You're not going to go across country to some building, or you're not going to enter into some kind of mystic state and all of that. What the scriptures are declaring is that being in him, you are in that most holy place. You are loved. You are cherished. You are, and Christ will always be with you. We are now his temple. And he dwells in our hearts. Okay? We're in. But the writer says, let us draw near. That means there's always going to be a part of us that's disconnected from that, that's out in the world, that's still craving the darkness. You're going back into light, and then you pull out. You go back into light, and you're just doing this your whole life. And it says, lastly, this last meditation, they were made silent, so we are made silent by what we have seen, but we must not be silent about what we have seen or see. In verse 39, it says, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. That's significant. No more Moses. No more Elijah. And they kept silent and told, listen, they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what had been seen. Now, Matthew tells us why they didn't say anything. Jesus told them not to say anything. He said, what you've seen, tell no one until the resurrection. Until then. But when the resurrection happens, you must go. You must tell. And this is why Peter tells us, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim the excellencies of him who did it. So we've gone in. All of those things are true. We have to die to get in a sense. We lose our life. We find his life. We find him. We are in that. Okay? We find we're not alone, although we went in alone. All of those things are true. We have beheld Christ face by faith. That's true. And in his word. But as we've gone in, so we must come out proclaiming those excellencies as they have been done for us, as they will be done for us, and as they are being done for us. God is going to constantly reveal his excellency to you. That's what the Christian life is all about. Being revealed more and more the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light and proclaiming that excellency to a lost and dying world that sits in darkness. That's the number one duty of the priesthood. To behold and declare. To perceive, to proclaim. Get it? Listen to what he said, though, carefully. To proclaim the excellencies, plural, of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you're not just proclaiming the excellency of the call. You're not just proclaiming an excellency of a moment. You're proclaiming the excellencies of him who calls. That's your job. That word proclaim means herald, to trumpet. Jesus is really, really excellent. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you go out blasting. Okay? An ambassador for the king. Well, this last point that I did, this last meditation, I'm going to support with the resurrection because I want to help you understand what that means to proclaim his excellencies. Okay, he's excellent, but break it down. What does that mean? I wish I could stay here all day and just preach the excellencies of Christ, but no one sermon can do that. There's just too many wonderful things about him. So it's Easter, we'll do the resurrection. Okay? The excellencies of Christ as shown to us in the resurrection. Sound good? But here's what I want you guys to understand about the resurrection. This is an important note. If you study the New Testament, the lives of Peter, Paul, and the others, the resurrection for the disciples was not only an event, but a living power. It's how they lived their whole lives. Everything about their life had resurrection on it. Listen to Paul describe his three main objectives in life. Philippians 3, 8, and 11. Just listen to this. Three objectives. Say, Paul, why are you alive? Paul, why are you living? Why do you live? He said, for three things. Number one, I want to know and be found in the living Lord and having his righteousness, not my own. I want to go in and hear the beloved and I want to hear I'm loved because of him. I want to be found righteous in him, not having a righteousness of my own. If you don't want to give up your own righteousness and all the things that you've done to get you to where you are, In other words, my job, my career, my success, my this, my intellect, my all of that. See, you're hanging on to that. That's my excellency. And that's what I will proclaim. You've got to lose all that. Paul said, I have counted everything in my life as dung for the sake of knowing him. I count it all as trash. He said, I've gone in and seen real excellency, and I want that imputed to me. That's what Paul said. When I look at my life, when you look at Paul's life, the intellectual giant that he was, okay, the amount of credentials this man had was staggering. No one could touch him. Yet he said, I count it all as loss. Number one, to just be found in him. But number two, he said, I want to know his resurrection power. And number three, I want to be resurrected. But do you hear number two? He said, I live my life to know the power of the resurrection. That's why I live. I look forward to seeing it every day. When you serve a living God, as Christianity has a religion where our God is alive, okay? Our God lives. I want to see that resurrection power in my life. So what I want to do is I just want to show, through the resurrection, these excellencies to you. And I want to show you how the New Testament writers appropriated them and what they mean. So let's do those. First, the resurrection shows us his excellent power. Christ rose by a self-quickening principle. He rose himself from the dead. It's just mind-boggling. He rose himself from the dead. A lot of people get raised from the dead in the New Testament. So what makes Christ this different? He rose himself from the dead. When he's standing before Mary and Martha and they're weeping over Lazarus and he's fixing to raise Lazarus from the dead and they're saying, you know what? We're going to get him back. It's going to be at the resurrection. Jesus challenged the thought. He said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the resurrection. It's me. Look at how this worked out. Look at how this worked out in the disciples' lives. In Acts 4:13, it says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See, I look at that and I think, I can stand up here and preach a sermon with a lot of cool stuff in it. I know enough to make you go, that was interesting. If I wanted to, I could even build you up a little bit and send you home. Brandon, great sermon. Thanks. I can do that. What I cannot do is preach with resurrection power without him. You understand that? That's what I want. I read that and I say, I can give testimony to the resurrection, but the resurrection power will give me that to testify. That's what I want. Great grace was upon them all. It was the work of God in their midst. So here's my question for you guys today. When was the last time God did something in your life that was beyond your ability? When was the last time? When was the last time? And if you can remember a time that he did you proclaim it? Maybe there's something in your life right now. I know it's happened to us quite a bit where something in our life is dying and or dead and we need God to resurrect it. That's what he does. Has that happened to you? Do you default when something starts to go wrong? Is your default your works, what you're going to do to fix it, your intellect, your PhD, your doctorate, your all of that? You go in with your tools. Last resort, I'll pray. See, the disciples didn't do that. They went immediately to prayer. God, resurrect this. Man, I see so many people just doing CPR on everything in their life. I don't get it. I don't understand. It just, nothing's working. They're not praying. There's no vertical dimension to it at all. But there's sweat coming out of everything for them trying to work it out themselves. We serve a living God. He works. Okay? And he does stuff. Your marriage is going downhill fast. You feel it slipping. Pray and watch the resurrection power of God work. I'm putting all of this expectation on him. So I'm putting him in a very difficult spot. He's okay with that. Listen to this. This is something for us as a church. And I'm going to say this twice. I wrote this down so I wouldn't mess it up. You've gone into Christianity saying, I cannot do this. I cannot do this, but he's going to have to do it through me. The unfortunate thing is that's how we get in and we just stop. Once we figure out how this Christianity thing works, we know how to manipulate it. We get confused with what the Christian walk is and just religion. We go to church, go to Bible study, whatever. All right? So we stop doing things that we can't do. So here, I wrote it down. We cannot fully honor the living God. We know who can do anything if we never fully enter into anything we know we can't do. As a church, we're going to be tempted to do this. We are going to be tempted to do this. Your leaders. Everything that comes across our plate, we're going to look at it and say, okay, let's use reason, common sense. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. And God help us, give us wisdom in all things. But as it crosses our desk, we're going to say, nope, it's not there. We can't do it, so we're not going to. God wants you to come to a place often where you say, there's no way we can do this. Do it through us, Lord. Get glory. Who does that? This makes no sense to the world at all. So that we can watch our living God do things, and we're going, there's no way. There's no way that we could have just pulled that off with our degrees. He wants to do that often. But I'm asking you guys today, have you ever done that? When do you approach something and your only test of whether or not you should do it is whether you could? And that's when you draw back. Well, I'm not going to do it because I can't do it. That's probably why you should do it. Do something crazy. For the glory of God. Do you see what I'm saying? That's that resurrection power working in us. Or how about the resurrection showing us his incomparable excellency? Only the Son of God can be resurrected with thunder and lightning and an earthquake, be clothed in radiant light and holiness, and still tell other people, don't be afraid. You know, one of the most comforting moments that I had when Haven died was God's thunder. His thunder. That's how he comforts. Don't ask him to comfort like anybody else. He comforts like no one else. That kind of comfort from people, it's wonderful, it's blessed, and God can give us that to give to others. But when God comforts you through that, look at Job. God, just put your arms around me. And instead, he's thundering. Bam, bam, bam. And Job was definitely comforted. Is he felt God's greatness and sovereignty and majesty. And that's the comfort. That's the comfort that we have. Listen to what Paul says. Maybe you guys are here this morning. Paul says, now listen, Paul is proclaiming the excellencies of Christ here. Watch. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, 2 Corinthians 1, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. I want you to know what happened to us. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul wanted to die. God will let you go so far down because Paul tells us why this happened to him. Why did he get so depressed that he was ready? I mean, he felt like he was going to die. This happened so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see how Paul connected the theology? This wasn't just an event to them. This was how Paul was going to get out of this mess. He'd watched God do all of these things around him, and he was at the bottom. I don't even know really what the affliction was, but what I know is that Paul, it occurred to him, I feel like I'm going to die, but he raises the dead. And it turned out to be a testimony of him. Isn't that beautiful? The resurrection shows us his excellent greatness. When Jesus rose in Matthew 27, it says that as he rose, all of these great men and kings in the Old Testament were raised with him. They were the train of his robe going through the earth. All of those people you look to in the Old Testament, the David and the Goliath and the Daniel and the lion's den, and the Moses and the deliverance and the Joshua and the armies and all of that. If these people being raised up and people seeing them on the street, they're just the train of his resurrected robe. That in the church's wake are people coming to life. See, we should expect this, church. God help us start expecting this. I'm asking some of you to get very disturbed when you don't see this. For his namesake. For his namesake, not ours. For his namesake. That we would constantly see people being brought from death to life. Here's what happened in the book of Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day by day. Acts 16, they increased in numbers daily. You say, well, yeah, Bram, that was the book of Acts. See what we do? Well, that's for then and all that stuff. Yeah, resurrection, whatever. That's religion. That's what it does to you. That's what it's doing to you. You're okay with there not being people brought from the dead. You're fine with it. See, it's poison. What I'm asking you guys to do is to, we're honoring him. We want to honor him. You are alive. I don't think I have the capacity to expect more from him than he can pull off. And if I'm wrong, he'll say, well, Brandon, I just wasn't doing that today or whatever. Well, that's fine. But I want to live, as Paul was saying, I want to know his resurrection power. That's what I want to know. I want to know it in my life, whether I live or die. It doesn't matter. I want to know it. I want him to be proclaimed in the world. That's what it was for them. The resurrection shows us his excellent wonder. A few more of these. The resurrection was a miracle. Isaiah 9:6 says that his name is called Miracle. That's his name. How often do you pull back in your prayers when you're asking for things and say, no. Do you know why we do that? We do that typically, and especially when we're doing group prayer, we do that because we don't want to look stupid. I want to ask God to do something great, but I'm embarrassed because I don't really think he's going to do it. So I'm just not going to pray it. Listen to the disciples praying. They're getting persecuted. Acts chapter 4. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Do you see what they're praying? They're saying, you are alive and I want to see you living and doing things in our midst. That's that resurrection power. They didn't see him as just a historical figure. This guy who lived, right? It was this ever-present reality to them. He lives. And I'm just telling you, it's happened to us quite a few times. If you've been living your life kind of, and there's nothing wrong with, yes, Christianity is an historical event. It's fact, all of that. Somewhere somebody's preaching a brilliant apologetic on why we should believe it happened. But the apologetic of all apologetics, all of the theologians will tell you, is you. A people alive for his name. That's the greatest apologetic. They want to see that. And I want it to transform our prayer meetings, guys. I want this church to pray, not praying, God, we're going to do all this stuff in our own strength. Will you just bless it? You see, nothing wrong with asking for God's blessing. See, I have to catch myself falling off the other side of the horse here. But what I'm saying is that when do we find ourselves just looking dumb, foolish? Where people around us, I mean, listen to Paul. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that you would know the width, the height, the length, the depth, the love of God that passes knowledge, that you would, who prays like that? To a living God. That's how we should pray. Every other prayer, if you ask me, looks foolish. We pray over a lot of things, but God help us see there's more there? Or how about his excellent confidence? Christ sang of the resurrection before it even happened. He's sitting there talking to Moses and Elijah, telling them of a departure he's about to accomplish. Guys, this is what I'm fixing to do. Moses and Elijah aren't going, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to actually get caught. Judas is going to betray you. Now, I don't want you to flip out. It's going to be all right. And then Pilate's going to take you, and he's going to do some bad things. You know, we're going to do all this. It's like, really? Okay, well, all right, I'll try to behave. I won't kill him. You know, this is what's going on. He's saying, guys, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let Judas betray me. I'm going to let Pilate whip me. He's teaching them. He's confident. And I find myself being anxious, worrying about the uncertainties of life. Nothing like that. Nothing on that scale. And I forget he reigns. That certainty kind of goes in. You know, it just kind of sits in. And you feel like, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Don't you love that old hymn? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, we sing that, but that was on the original writer's heart. We're going to face some deep, deep trials. We need something deep that we can hang on to. Listen to Paul in his imprisonment. Philippians 1, 19 to 20. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, he's in prison, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul, how do you know that? He said, because it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul knew, my God reigns, he will get me out. Don't you love that? Lastly, look at his excellent authority. This is the one that blew my mind when I read Luke 9. The text tells us in verse 30, Luke 9, 30 and 31, it says, and behold, he's talking with Moses and Elijah. They were stunned by this. Do you know why? Moses and Elijah don't talk with anybody. They talk at you. They don't talk with you. Who is this person talking with them? And if you look at the Greek, the way it's constructed, Moses and Elijah aren't teaching him. He's instructing them. He's teaching them what he's going to do. But I think there's more than that. I think Jesus is sitting there with Moses and Elijah. Peter said the prophets looked into what was going to happen and wondered how things were going to take place. I think Elijah and Moses are taking notes. I think Jesus is explaining to them the resurrection from the Old Testament. I think he's showing them how there is no such thing as a random barren womb receiving new life, like a grave. That's not random. It's pointing somewhere. Or when Abraham falls asleep and wakes up to a new covenant. That's not random. That's not random at all. Or the exiles that happened where a bunch of people were led from captivity to captivity. Those things aren't random. I believe he's teaching them. He's showing them. And what it teaches us is that with him as our Lord and he reigns, we don't have to be so much about, well, I don't know enough, and I'm not sure if I know the scriptures well enough, and all of that, but do you know him? Listen to what it says of Peter. I love this. Peter, scholars believe Peter couldn't read or write. You talk about, man, I'm not qualified. But listen to what it says. This is great. They were pointing to Jesus raising man from the dead, and they started declaring the gospel. And it says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that these were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been to seminary. No, it says they had recognized that they had been with Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? See, we don't go because we don't know enough. They know him. They knew him. That was enough. Do you see what I'm saying? He lives. Do you see how this is like in everything? You have everything you need. He knows the scriptures. He is the scriptures, right? I mean, it's like you've got him. It's enough. Or Moses, as he's sitting there, I bet he was sitting there and just stunned as Jesus explained to him. I was reading a theologian the other day, and he said, you know what? I don't think that the resurrection is anywhere in the Old Testament. I don't think there's anything pointing to it. I beg to differ. There's so much. This happened on the eighth day. The eighth day is all in the Old Testament. That's today, the day of a new creation. It's there. But I bet he sat Moses down and said, but remember Joseph being delivered from the well in Dothan, or from the dungeon in Egypt, or David being rescued from a cave in a wilderness, or deliverance from a pit, or Jonah being saved out of the depths of Sheol, or Jeremiah himself being delivered, or Daniel being delivered from the lion's den. What do you think that was all about? I'm fixing to perform it and show you. Take notes. Moses. And you know light bulbs were going, really? Or these third day deliverances you see in Scripture. The tribal patriarchs of Israel delivered from death on the third day in Genesis 42. The faithful spies of Jericho delivered from death on the third day, Joshua 2. David himself being delivered on the third day, 1 Samuel 20. But the resurrection power remains. Listen to Acts 5. And then I'll get you guys, I'll done. But I'm talking about the excellency of Christ here. You might have to just tackle me, okay? Acts 5, 19 to 20, it says, they arrested the apostles and put them in prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go free, go home, watch. No, it said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. If God delivers you and you're praying for it, you have to go proclaim it. Part of your job. And you should be joyful to do it. So a lot of us were shy. And this gets me to my last point, promise. We're proclaiming the excellencies of him. But here's the last catch in it all. We don't just proclaim it any way we want. We have to proclaim it with excellence. We represent the king. We are his ambassadors. And the manners and matters of the king both matter. The message, how we proclaim it. Let me explain why this matters. Lacey came up to me and said, honey, I got dressed today. How do you think I look? Okay, I can say three words. You look good. Okay, but watch. Look good. Ladies, does that work? No, what does that mean? What does that mean? It's all right. It's all right. Because she'll tell me, well, that didn't sound too sure. Or you don't sound too sure about that. And what's wrong with that? I said, you look good. That's what guys do. Just you look good. That's what I said. Or I can say, you look good. You know what I'm saying? That means we're going to be late for church probably. Okay? So, but that'll pass. So when you go and you proclaim the excellencies of him, you do it in excellence. This means how you sing on Sunday morning. It matters. Listen, one of the things that I love about the scriptures, when they were delivered out of Egypt, okay, and they got out and all this other stuff, Moses taught them to sing, okay? He gave them a song. Says, God's delivered us, let's sing about it. Miriam come along right behind Moses and taught them to dance. The church doesn't do that anymore. That's not a messianic prophecy that's been fulfilled, okay? Dancing. Well, didn't Jesus fulfill all dancing and all that? And we're just, no. You gotta dance, people. Listen to David. Listen to David. Psalm 30, 11 to 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, not my mourning into doctrine. Okay? You've turned my mourning to dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. You've clothed me with gladness, that my glory, David's saying, may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. David couldn't stop. The manner in which you declare it matters. So if I were to preach this sermon up here this morning in old Jonathan Edwards style, we need to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and he's really excellent. Yeah. What I'm saying could be theologically correct, but you would leave thinking, I don't know if this guy really believes what he's doing or he's got self-confidence issues. I don't know. Okay? It matters. It matters. And sometimes I find myself, a couple weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 110. I didn't feel like preaching. I felt like teaching. I was in a bad mood. But Psalm 110 demanded that I declare it. I couldn't stand up here and do it any other way. And when I did, I felt what I was declaring. Sometimes one precedes the other. He wants us to dance. He wants us to shout. He wants us to sing. He wants us to be glad. Our God loves us and wants us to have joy. The world is doing everything in the world to take it from you, but you've got to fight for it. The Christian life is about fighting for that joy. Ask God to invade those circumstances and help us. And Peter tells us in verse 12 how long. He said, until others glorify him. Verse 12. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's how long we got to do it. You do it until others are doing what you're doing. And then when they're doing it, you disciple them. And then they're doing it to others who are doing it to others who are now doing it. And then they're doing it and others are doing it. And you just keep going over and over. So if I could summarize this whole message this way, I'd put it like this. I read out this statement. The new priesthood, duty number one, call number one, the duty of the priesthood is called to marvel at his excellencies and proclaim his marvelous excellencies with marvelous excellence until that excellent day when others marvel. That's our job. I do that so I can remember them. I rhyme not because I want to be fun, but I'm just trying to remember. He lives, guys, and he loves us. And if you've heard all of that and thought, I can't do any of that, I know. I know he can. But do not expect anything less than the dance. Okay? Don't expect less. Don't expect less. And our prayers, we're told not to take his name in vain. That just means do not empty my name of power when you pray. That's dishonoring me. Expect a lot. Put the weight on him. Trust in him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your marvelous excellencies. We thank you that you are alive. And I pray right now that you are so pleased with what I have said of you. And that it was faithful. You tell us in your word that you are rejoicing over us with singing and dance. That you are excited over your people. You love your people. May we feel that excitement. God, for some in this room, they need to accept the call to come to you. They need to accept the call to come to Christ. Maybe they've been religious for so long and they just need to come to you as they admit, I feel drawn to this. I don't feel adequate for this, but I'm coming in. I want to live as a new man or woman in you. And I pray that they will do that, that they will feel that pull and go. For others of us, we need to learn to enjoy Christ more in our life and have the predominant portion of our lives just saturated with that fragrance of a living God who reigns and loves and will not stop until every knee is bowed and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. You are beautiful, God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, for without which we couldn't do a thing. But we love you, God. Forgive us our sins. Thank you for your blood. There's more I could say, but I'll leave us to song. In Jesus' name, amen.